These past few weeks, we've been in this sermon series, Crosswords, looking at the last words of Christ. Today, we're talking about that time he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You could summarize it like this. Why have you left me? Why is this happening to me? What about the promises that you gave me? What about your goodness? Why? What? Where? When? How? But God was gone. Jesus was all alone. And when we're alone, questions start to simmer. They start to rise. Fear starts to creep in. The light begins to fade, and we're introduced to a visitor that I think we all know pretty well. He's a monster. Oh, and he wants to be feared. He wants to tear you from limb to limb. And I'm not talking about Satan. Oh, that's too easy. That's too obvious. So let's solve the mystery. Come on, let's call him out right here. Let's expose that identity. Let's play the tape. I reveal to you the dinosaurs of doubt. Ho, ho, ho! This creature comes on you and you don't even see it coming. He's on you in seconds, devouring you. You try to tell him, get away, leave me alone. But he's seemingly everywhere. Hide your family, protect your kids. Because he creeps in unknowingly and all of a sudden, he's sitting right next to you, making you question your clothing choices today or whether you need to replace that old mower you got. He's hungry, people, and he will feast on you like the 99-cent value meal of the week. He'll line up, and his voice, oh, he'll roar so loud, it'll be louder than yours. And sometimes you can stop him. You can slow him down or send him away, but he always comes back. He's a nosy neighbor. He is an unwanted visitor. He is an obnoxious guest in the house of your life. And just when you are all prepared for your weekend of relaxation, your butler enters the room and hands you your wife's robe because you couldn't find yours. But don't be a judge. It's still comfy. And your maid has brought you a hot simmering cup of something. And you dive behind that pillow where you hide your little Debbie snacks. If you've got children, you know what I'm talking about. You lounge back in your old Lazy Boy recliner that you got with the 1979 house that you purchased. And you grab your remote, and you're ready to binge watch season 4 of your favorite show, or March Madness. And then all of a sudden, his voice interrupts your thoughts.
Sorry to interrupt you, but I got a few questions, if you don't mind.
For those of you who don't know, the Irish accent, the original Doubt dinosaurs were from Scotland, I guess.
I don't want to be obnoxious, but how can you believe that a big God really is aggressively intervening in the details of your life? Really? I mean, don't you think you're being a bit presumptuous, especially with the whole free will thing, in thinking that God, Mr. Sovereign, Mr. I've got the whole world in my hands, is that involved in your life? Come on. Each and every person, every minute of the day, he's maybe reading an annual report about you. That's it. And let's not even get started about your church. The glory days are behind you, man. God's moved on. Do you know how many thousands of churches there are out there? KCC, who? Please, How can you call yourself a Christian with thoughts like the ones you've been thinking? Well, if people ever knew.
He'll pester you. He'll criticize you. He will kick that stool out from underneath you, and he won't offer to help you up. He'll tell you not to believe in the invisible, yet he offers no adequate solutions for what's right in front of you. He's a mealy-mouthed, two-faced liar that deals from the bottom of the deck. Doubt. His aim is not to convince you. It's to confuse you. He offers no solutions. He only raises questions. So you had any visits from this fellow lately? If you find yourself going through the motions spiritually, but you're not really feeling the fire, then you've been listening to him. If you find yourself doubting that God could forgive you yet again for that thing you keep failing, oh, then you bought the snake oil. If you're more cynical about Christians than you are sincere about Christ, guess who you invited to dinner? I suggest that you put a lock on your gate. I suggest that you put a do not enter sign on your door. I suggest that you put a road closed sign at the entrance of your driveway to your mind. And I suggest that you remember a story in the Bible about an old man doubter and a faithful God. His name was Abraham, or at this time it was called Abram. Now, he was finding God's promise about as easy to swallow as a chicken bone. Now, let's be real for a minute. Have any of you ever had an experience where you've choked on a chicken bone? Ever, anyone ever in this room? Anybody? Okay, we got a few. Good, because I'm in good company, because this literally, I can relate to this. The other week at the Porter House, now despite my wife's leanings that us at the Porter House be vegan and eat dandelions at every meal, she agreed that we would bust out that frozen bird that we have had in the freezer since 2017. Okay? So my boys and I, my three boys, we were in a delirious frenzy eating that thing. It was awesome. And I got a chicken bone stuck. Now, fortunately, I didn't make a big scene because, frankly, we had guests at the table. So I kind of made it through, didn't have to call 911. But look, here we have Abram. He's in a similar circumstance of, you got to be kidding me. This is happening right now. What? Now, let me clarify, this is important. He's about 70 or 80 years old in this story, in this part. And God states his promise. Here it is. Abram's descendants would be as numerous as the stars. In fact, Genesis 15:5, let's quote it specifically. Here it is. Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Now, maybe it's just my twisted humor, but I think God gets a little sarcastic time. There's these moments where he's like, yeah, I am God. I love that last part. If indeed you can count them. There's a lot. It's an incredible promise he's making here. But there's one slight problem. It's Abram. You mentioned descendants, God. I don't mean to doubt you, oh great observant one, but did you notice I don't have any children? God says, oh, no problem. And just then, I imagine old Abram looking over at his wife Sarah as she shuffled by in her flowered nightgown and her slippers with her walker out to the corner mailbox to get their social security checks. Really, God? Really? Now you want to give me a little screaming human? I've been asking you for kids for a million years, it seems like. I've seen so many episodes of that Duggar family, 19 kids and counting. Or that ABC show, Blackish Family, or Cheaper by the Dozen. I've seen that movie countless times. And you want me just to go out on the court and throw it around with my boy, toss it up, and go for a little slammer? Well, at least I could hire somebody to change his diaper. After they change mine? He's feeling a little forsaken right here. Maybe having a few doubts about the promise. But look, he may have initially doubted at the start, but Abram gets fully on board. Look at verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. There's an interesting word here, believed. If you unpack that in the Hebrew, it means aman, which is put all your weight on it. It would be like if I were to go in the back and I were to grab a bunch of scrap lumber that I would just pull around, pull some rusty nails out, and I would make this sketchy makeshift bridge. And then I would ask you to walk out into the middle of the bridge and to stand firm. That's what this means, believed. Abraham's like, I don't understand it all. It feels a little sketchy, but I'm all in. I'm going to the middle of the bridge. So, as he was turning to invite Sarah to a romantic candlelight dinner, hoping that this root bark he found the other day would be a miraculous version of Viagra, God talks to him about promise number two. Abram. Yes, Lord. One more thing. You see this land as far as the eye can see, Abram. It will be yours. Oh, great. Just gets better and better. Can you imagine the property taxes on that? Really? Am I being punked right now? Huh? Ashton Kutcher, is that you? Abram's feeling Doubt the Dinosaur breathing down his neck. Oh yeah, he was all in just a few seconds ago, but just like us. One minute, we are rock solid. The next minute, you know what would be good? It'd be great if you could show me a sign. Just, you know, if you could give me a sign, then I would know that it's you, God. Okay, could you give me a thumbs up in the clouds? That would be Can you do a kitten? If you can do a kitten, I will know that is definitely you. Just do something crazy so that I could put my trust in you. Let's read what it says. Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." And Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Now, as we've just read, God told Abram, take three animals, cut them in half, and arrange the halves facing each other. Now, I really wanted to do a live illustration of this. Thought that would be really cool, but we kind of had some complications at the butcher, and I couldn't get the cow in my trunk. And ram was on clearance, bonus. But the goat was ridiculously expensive. You know, just common live sacrifice stuff that we all deal with day to day. I know, sorry. But I did find these beautiful one-dimensional representations here. Now, as you can see, I couldn't really find a ram, but I got a unicorn. Okay, and they have a horn too, okay? And for those of you that are kind of wondering why the scripture passage actually mentions that the birds were not cut in half. I dove into that because I wondered. And here's what the biblical scholars say. This is profound. It's because birds are tiny and they're hard to cut. So they just put a bird on each side. There's two of them, so we're balanced. It's okay. And here's what happens. This is an agreement. Now, to you and I, this is a weird, this is an odd request that God is giving to Abram. But in his day, it wasn't odd at all. It was very common. You got to remember, there are no lawyers back then. So this was a blood covenant. This was an agreement. And what would happen is two parties, two individuals, would walk through the divided carcasses, symbolizing the serious intent of what they were about to do, what they were about to agree on. Look at Jeremiah 34, 18. It says, "May what has happened to these animals happen also to me if I fail to uphold my word." It was like some Italian mafioso mob ritual. If you don't uphold your end of the deal, you're gonna be dead meat. That's really what it means. I mean, that's really what happened. Have you ever heard that phrase, cutting a deal? Raise your hand if you've ever heard that phrase, cutting a deal. Genesis 15. That's where it came from. I'm being totally legit right now. That's where it came from, right from the Bible. Now notice verse 11. It says, the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Now we don't have time this morning, but if you want a fascinating study, I encourage you, check out birds of the air in the Bible. And you'll see that they are often displayed as pictures of the enemy. Now, the dove and the sparrow would be exceptions to this. And all you bird lovers, I'm sorry. I'm sorry to bring evil into your world. But look, Matthew 13 refers to birds as the wicked one. Genesis 8 talks about the raven symbolizing evil. Revelations 18 connects them symbolically to demons, etc. And here we see Abram driving them away. Now, don't miss this. Don't get all caught up that it's birds and all that. Don't miss this. Here's the point. The enemy is trying to mess with you. He's sending vultures down to feed on your living carcass. And we are called to be alert, to be watchful, to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We are called to drive away the enemy, like Abram. And notice what happens next in Scripture. It's a curious scene. I'll take you there. Let me paint the picture. The sun has dipped below the horizon. The sky is this soft blue ceiling with the crescent of the moon that's just peeking out from behind the black silhouette of the trees. I wish I had an image for you. I wish I could, like, with lighting, I could kind of make that happen. Hey, okay. Perfect. The air is cool. The animals are quiet. And Abram, he falls asleep. He dozes under a tree, but his sleep is kind of broken. It's intermittent. It would be as if we were having nightmares of our children experiencing snow day number 37. Okay, or their nightmares that they're gonna extend school into the summer by 2 weeks because of all those snow days, all right? He's restless. And in this moment, it's as if God is allowing Abram's doubt to fully run its course. Oh, he's letting the monster go. In his dreams, Abram is forced to look at the craziness of what God is promising. And the voices of doubt, they speak very convincingly. How do I know God is with me? What if this whole thing doesn't work? What if this is not really true? What if it's just the thing that my parents taught me? How do I know it's real? Or what about this one? How do I know what God's voice sounds like or my inner voice? Like, how do I know the difference? It's the thick and murky darkness of doubt. That's the same murkiness you feel when you're sitting on a polished pew in a funeral chapel listening to the obituary of one that you love more than anything. It's the same murkiness that you feel when you hear the words, "That tumor is malignant. We're going to have to operate." It's the same murkiness you feel when you hear for the first time your spouse speak the word divorce. It's the same murkiness into which Jesus screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We're going to come back to that in a minute because these are appropriate words. Because when we doubt, God seems very far away. There's no hallelujah, I am not alone. It feels very alone. Which is exactly why God chooses to draw near. Look at verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there." Now let's stop for a minute. We got to correct up some messed up theology, people. Some of us have this really dangerously skewed view of the purpose of trials and struggles and difficulties in our life. Some of you may buy into this whole prosperity gospel that you deserve to be happy, clappy, and sappy. That's crappy. That is not true. What we fail to understand is that God has ordained struggle. He's designed trials and difficulties as vessels for us to be strengthened, to grow, to be invested in, to develop for all of eternity. Man, I don't know about you, but we get so short-sighted. We get nearsighted. We can only see the now. We can only see what we're going through right now. It's so hard. Look. God is looking at all eternity, and he's trying to restore us to the beauty of his original creation, what he created for us. This is for eternity, people. And that is why Peter tells us, don't think it strange when that fiery trial or that hassle comes your way. That's part of entering into the suffering of Christ. That's why James says, you better just consider it all joy in the midst of your struggle. It's what the struggle is going to produce that James is so excited about. It's God's eternal purpose. God is at work. Good things are coming. You don't believe me? Look at the next verse. Verse 14. Now it says, "I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions. You, however, Abram, you will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure." There's always something going on that we cannot see. God's got this. Oh, yeah. You're going to be a slave for a while. You're going to be mistreated for a while. You're going to be living in Suckyville, let's be real. But then you're going to come out with great possessions. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that after every trial or difficulty, you should expect the Amazon truck to just come to your curb and unload a truckload of flat screen TVs and all the goodies. We immediately go to, oh, must mean material possessions. Not so. Maybe not. God is giving the Amorites, the ones that are enslaving God's people, plenty of time to repent. Look at verse 16. How long is he going to give them to repent? 400 years, four generations. Now they won't. We can see that. It's written here. It's not going to happen because their sin hasn't reached its full measure. God knows that. They're just going to keep getting worse and worse, falling away from the Lord. But this is a picture of his generous grace and his patience. He never stops trying, never stops reaching, chasing down, leaving the 99. And in the meantime, this is brilliant. The Amorites, the one that are refusing to turn to God, that are enslaving the Israelites, they're working the land. They're putting their blood, sweat, and tears into this land, cultivating it, making it awesome. The land flowing with milk and honey. That's like biblical language, biblical slang for it. It's going to be dabomb.com. It is. This country is going to be amazing. And it just so happens that at a projected time when Israel's might has reached the level where they militarily can take over the Amorites, they'll be ready. They can take it. It's just coincidence. He's working in ways you can't see. We put him in a little tiny box. And he's saying, I'm at work for those that love me. Romans 8:28. And I love the next part of this story. I mentioned that when we doubt, God seems very far away. But God is never too far away. He chooses to draw near. Look at this. Check this out. Verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, and he said, to your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Outasites, Supertites, not to confuse with the Lightbrites, and the Jebusites. Do you see what happened here? And no, I'm not talking about the out-of-sight super tights and the libraries. Turn to your neighbor and say, our pastor's going to die because he's messing with scripture. Just turn. No. Don't miss it. Because it brought tears to my eyes. I'm sitting there in Starbucks reading this. It brought tears to my eyes when I realized what's going on here. Do you see it? Only one party shows up. God appears as a torch and a fire pot. This is a future telling of the pillar of fire that God is going to use to lead the Israelites out of captivity into the promised land. In scripture, fire often symbolizes the Lord's glory. Look at Hebrews 12, he's a consuming fire. Exodus 3, he's a burning bush. His voice is a flaming fire in Psalms 29, Psalms 50. God shows up as two objects of fire. In the agreement, in the covenant that's made, how many parties need to be present? Two. And God owns them both. It's only he that walks through. Abram doesn't walk through. He's not even invited to participate. You go 90 nights, sleep, Abram. This isn't about you. This is for you. God owns it all. This is a perfect picture of what he has done for us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We didn't do anything to get it. But he loved us so much, he took all our sins and he said, I'm going to take it all upon myself. I will pay the price. Only one party came through, and that was his promise to Abram, to his loyal servant and his descendants forever. And that is why Abram's heart must have skipped a beat. That is why his breath must have been taken back a little bit. What in the world am I seeing? A smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. The invisible God showed up, drew near to make his immovable promise. To your descendants, I give this land. Done. And though God's people often forget their God, God didn't forget them. He kept his word. Abram had children, many descendants, and the land, it was given to them. God didn't give up. He didn't give up on Abram. He never gives up. And when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is amazing. This is fascinating. Because God had done a beautiful proof that he hadn't given up. Check this out. Do you realize that the first time this phrase is spoken, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not from Jesus. It's not from the lips of Christ on the cross. It was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus even spoke it in Psalms 22. God inspired and breathed into King David to write Psalm 22. And you know what? David was reflecting on his own life, his own circumstances, and he had no idea that what he was writing was an amazing, detailed description of the future life of our Lord on the cross. I mean, let's recap. Here's David. You know, the one who killed Goliath. He was this great hero. But he found himself running for his life because the king at the time, King Saul, he was a little jealous. He tried to kill him. And eventually, David is able to become king. But he's got a little bit of a sweet tooth, and I'm not talking about dessert. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. In fact, he kills her husband, Uriah. And God's not too thrilled about that. He says, you're not going to build that temple anymore. And David has a son, Absalom. However, Absalom tries to overthrow David, and now David is on the run, again, hiding in Jerusalem. The dude had some troubles. He had a few feelings that he needed to journal about. He had a few doubts, some feelings of abandonment from God. Where are you? And so I want us to read Psalm 22. I know it's going to be on the screen, but if you have it in your Bible app, it's worth pulling out. If you brought your Bible with you, great. I ask you just to pull it out. And as we read this, I want you to remember this is David talking about his life, his own circumstances. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It's melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet, all my bones are on display. People stare and they gloat over me, and they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Do you see the foreshadowing here of Jesus on the cross? Do you see the parallels? Can you hear Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you see the soldiers and their hurling of insults? and the taunting that God should rescue? Do you see the soldiers surrounding him, tearing at him and ripping with the whips? Do you see Christ being speared in the side and the blood and the water flowing and being poured out? Do you hear Jesus relating to the tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth when he said, "I am thirsty"? Do you see Christ on display with the people staring and gloating over him? Notice the piercing of his hands and feet. Do you know that the Hebrew word for piercing in Psalm 22? Our God is creative. It means like a lion, as in Lion of Judah. Did you miss the specific details of the clothes being divided and the casting of lots? Do you see Jesus being laid in the dust of death in the tomb? Just coincidence. Just some strange similarities. Come on, people. And what's nuts to realize is this was written hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. Scholars say maybe even close to 1,000 years. How do you know that, Brant? Because it's fact. It's been proven. You ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? They were found in the late 1950s near the caves of the ancient ruins in Qumran. Psalm 22 was found in those scrolls, and based on various dating methods, including carbon 14 and paleographic and scribal processes and a bunch of other ways that are just way above my pay grade and I don't frankly even understand, but what I do know is real. It's a fact. And okay, this will blow your mind even more. I want you to turn to the person on your left or right, and I want you to go like this. I want you to go, boom! All right, come on. Don't cheat me. Come on, let's go. You ready? This is cool. Check this out. When Psalm 22 was written by David, crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians in 300, 400 BC and developed during Roman times into a punishment for the most serious of criminals. That's more than 600 years after David wrote this. So why would God do this? Why would he breathe this into David with such strong parallels and irrefutable evidence and record it in Scripture, record it in the Bible that's, going to become the most published book in all of history? So that we can know that he hadn't given up. Not at all. He had a plan long before it was doubted, long before the fear came creeping in, long before the circumstances said something different, the circumstances that you and I experience day to day, long before that, God didn't give up. He never gives up. We've seen he didn't give up on Abram. And when doubt creeps in, Maybe that's not enough for you. Maybe you need more. So I'm going to ask the band and the vocals to come on out. And here's what I want you to do. I'm going to state a few biblical examples, real life stories that you may remember from the Bible. And here's what I want you to do. I'm going to say a few sentences, and then I want you to say, "God didn't give up." I'll say a few more sentences. You're going to say, "God didn't give up." Okay? You with me?
Yes.
All right, so let's just do a little test run. 1, 2, 3.
"God didn't
give up." Nope. Come on, what are you whispering to me? I want you to tell me. Let's try it again. 1, 2, 3.
"God didn't give up."
Now we're getting it. Now we're getting somewhere. When Joseph was dropped into a pit by his own brothers. When Moses said, "Here I am, but can you send Aaron?" When the delivered Israelites wanted Egyptian slavery instead of milk and honey. When Aaron was making a false god at the very moment Moses was with the true God. When only 2 of the 10 spies thought the Creator was powerful enough to deliver the created. When Samson whispered to Delilah, when Saul roared after David, when David schemed after Uriah. When God's word lay forgotten and man's idols stood glistening there. When the children of Israel were taken into captivity, he could have given up. He could have turned his back. He could have walked away from the whole wretched mess. He didn't give up. When he became flesh and he was the victim of an assassination attempt before he was even 2 years old, he didn't give up. When the people from his own hometown tried to push him over a cliff, he didn't give up. When his brothers ridiculed him, he didn't give up. When he was accused of blaspheming God by people who didn't even fear God, he didn't give up. When Peter worshiped him at the Last Supper, yet cursed him at the fire, he didn't give up. When people spat in his face, he didn't spit back. When the bystanders slapped him, he didn't slap them. When a whip ripped his sides, he didn't turn and command the awaiting angels to stuff that whip down that soldier's throat. And when human hands fastened the divine hands of Jesus to a cross with spikes, it wasn't the soldiers who held the hands of Jesus steady. It wasn't the soldiers. It was God who held them steady. Because those hands were the same hands that carried the torch, that carried the flaming fire pot 2,000 years before. Those were the same hands that brought light into Abram's doubt, that brought God's holy fire and sent the demons of doubt scurrying into the darkness. So the next time that obnoxious neighbor, doubt, walks in, escort him out. The next time that monster is whispering in your ear, telling you you're not gonna make it, telling you that God's forsaken you, that you're failing, that you don't have purpose, whatever it is that he's saying to you, you know what it is. You drag his reptilian butt out by the tail. You take him out to the hill. You take him out to Calvary, out to the cross where with holy blood, the hand that carried the flame, he wrote this promise. That God would give up his only son before he'd give up on you. So yes, hallelujah, I am not alone. Because your spirit lives within me, and so I can walk in your peace. Your spirit lives within me, my victory. My victory.